Well, good morning. Who's heard about the Duck Church? It's quite a well-known story. Søren Kierkegaard. You have? No one else? Okay. About 100-something years ago in Denmark was a man named Søren Kierkegaard who was a Christian, part of the Lutheran Church in that land, and he was frustrated. He was not satisfied with the way he was living out his Christianity. He was also not satisfied with the church. So he told the story to describe the situation. Imagine there is a duck church. Everybody there is a duck with wings. And they've got a duck preacher. And they have a duck church, and I reckon in contrast to the churches around here, instead of a chicken on top, they have a duck on top. And every Sunday they meet to quack the praises of the Lord. And this happens year after year after year. And what happens is the ducks get really excited in church. The preacher preaches, "We will soar like eagles. We will fly." And the ducks soar, quack, quack, amen, amen, amen. They're happy. And they sing their final duck chorus, and then they all waddle home. And what he was telling with the story was the distance between what is said, what is sung, what is declared, and then all the ducks waddle home. They don't fly, but they're excited about flying. But they waddle. Have you heard that story before? Now you've heard it again. And it's a story that people keep telling because it keeps relating to the way, the experience and the reality people have of their Christianity and church. In the weeks leading up to Easter, I preached 5 sermons on meeting the reality of God. Meeting the reality of God. And part of why I brought that series was in the 26 years or so that I've been a church pastor, I've seen what a blessing it is to have converted people in the church. Converted people. People who have met the Lord, and that meeting has changed them. We heard a story about that this morning. Paul on the road to Damascus. And there are other stories. We were just stopped before the story of Peter having a conversation with the Lord in a certain context. But that story of Paul on the road to Damascus is the story of the reactionary who meets the Lord and swings to become a radical. In the church where Barbara and I were first as a couple was a man who had been a known drunk. Dave. People knew Dave. Hard drinking man. Man's man. And he met the Lord. He remained a man, but he was now God's man. And no one had to chase Dave. No one had to line him up or, you know, get him out of his bed or motivate him or inspire him or all that stuff. Dave had met the Lord. And in the light of his meeting with the Lord, he was a new person. He saw himself in a new way. He understood himself in a new way. And the impact of Dave in that church was by reputation and witness. You know, this is an established, sort of settled community. It's not like Eindhoven, which is a bit like the railway station at prayer. People had reputations. People knew histories. Maybe some of you who come from villages or small towns can relate to this. Ah, yes, I remember, and I know that family, and they're up to such and such. And then something happens it really changes that. And I saw the impact of that. Everybody, there was a ring of authenticity about Dave. And then in our first church that Barbara and I pastored was someone who was a well-known local figure. He was, boy, he had a mouth from ear to ear. He was a customer services manager for a local company. So he got around, had a red car. You saw this thing everywhere. And he had quite a background. He'd been in the Hell's Angels as a younger man. And he had a meeting with God. I saw it happen. And the thing about Chris was that he still had the red car and he was still all over town. Up until then, he'd been really resistant about church. If I mimic his body language, it was, nah. Yeah, it's okay for the wife and the kids. Nah. And in that nah, I could hear a whole lot of history, a whole lot of reasons why church and God and all that stuff. And he had a sister who was a Christian, and he said, oh, she's crazy. But when Chris had a meeting with God, everything changed. You never had to argue with Chris. You never had to deal with, you know, nonsense objections or anything like that. He had things to learn, but he knew. And he stepped out on this course as a new person to learn how to live as a follower of Jesus. Just out of it, can you think in your experience and your history of people like that? People who really were converted because they met the Lord. Just, it doesn't have to be you, but it can be you, you or anyone you know. Just put up your hand if what I'm talking about is familiar. Okay, so the rest of us are used to duck churches. Oh, I'm just exploring. It's a hard thing to say. But if you've never met or have never known a converted person, then that's just how it is. Don't take that as a condemnation, it's just how it is. But if you have known a converted person, or you yourself are converted, you know what I'm talking about. So when we hear this story about Saul, hearing the voice he recognized as the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. 3 days, no eating, no drinking. 3 days without food is not such a big deal, but 3 days without drinking, he'd have been dry. What hit me? Boy, my head is full of rubbish. I am one prize meathead. Some thoughts like that he could sit with for 3 days. And then in the grace of God, someone comes to minister God's grace to him and he starts his new life. And he's responsible for half the New Testament, his letters and his influence on Luke, who was his disciple. What I'm doing here is trying to celebrate and value conversion, either, especially for ourselves, but to value it when we see it around us. So in this series of 5 messages I brought, and they're all online, audio and text, so if you missed out, and they're numbered, 1 to 5, what I did was I looked at circumstances, things I've learned that set this up. Now, God has hit me a few times in my life. I've heard God's voice a few times. And the thing I've noticed looking back is that there's usually a lead-up. There's something that happens beforehand. It's like gardening. The soil is prepared. And God, in his grace, before I had worked out what the question was often on my case. He was doing stuff. I was having thoughts. I was being impressed. I was meeting people. I was sort of getting to a point where I was ready for it. And I read into, this is eisegesis, but I read into the story of Saul on the road to Damascus. I suspect something like that had been happening for him. Because he was so committed to being a zealous Jew and keeping the house of Israel pure. But I wonder if there was some cognitive dissonance rattling away in his head. Some question starting to loom. I just wonder. But God speaks into those things. So I've been interested in what prepares people for a meeting with God. Because you can call on the Lord, but you can't make it happen. I can't say, I would like a rule to have a thunderbolt on the way home today. Lord, hit that man. God moves in his time and his ways. And he meets people uniquely and differently. Saul's meeting is a metaphor, a standout, iconic understanding. But he also meets people in conversation on the road to Emmaus who said, and our hearts burned within us. So one of the talks I gave was number 4. And if you go to the church website, if you missed it, 31st of March, it's there. Just look up sermons on our excellent website, and you can go there. And I think it's called Not Counting Sins Against Us. I looked at the opportunity that our sin gives towards meeting God. Have I flipped? No, I'll say that again. Sin is an opportunity to meet God. Paul deals with this in Romans because it's so easy to get wrong. Most people think what church is about is saying, don't do it. And some people even think it's my role to do that. I'm sort of a sin manager in chief. You, third row, don't do it. Don't even think about it. And then when people do it, I'm supposed to come around like some village policeman and read the riot act or beat their backsides or something. Church has been in that business for a long time. I'm not interested. My father tells me, who grew up in the Netherlands, that in the 1940s and 50s, the government asked the Catholic priests in Brabant to help them out in this. So this is before the EU. This is when there was still a border between this kingdom and the kingdom of Belgium. And so for a lot of farmers in the region, there was some money to be made in smuggling. Jan, does this ring a bell at all? Okay, you weren't involved, were you? Just imagine young Jan Waterschoot involved, carrying a box of something. Butter, was it? Was it butter? Okay, what else? What else was involved? Okay, so you got the deal: butter from the Netherlands to Belgium, and cigarettes from Belgium to the Netherlands. So, and this was a bit of moonlighting, literally, for local farmers. So you can imagine. I don't know if anything's changed, but I find the Belastingdienst pretty intrusive in the Netherlands. They stick their nose in everything pretty hard. And all these blue envelopes. And, oh, gosh, it took me some getting used to. So they, through the powers that be, sent a message to the bishops and said, psst, could your parish priests bring the message that smuggling is a no-no? And you know what the Catholic Church in Brabant said? No. We're not cooperating. Now, so they weren't prepared to be drawn in as a sort of a spiritual police force on behalf of The Hague to control the border with Belgium. So that stopped, of course, when the border opened and butter and cigarettes were able to flow freely. Why am I telling this? Well, get that out of our heads. Yeah, don't sin. I'm not going to promote it. But we're not in church as some sort of, well, moral improvement society. What I suggested in my sermon on the 31st of March was no. Sin, if I look through the scriptures and I look through my own life, and we looked particularly that day at the so-called prodigal son, the father and the two lost sons, or the waiting father. Several names can be applied to that story. And that moment when the lost son, sitting in with the pigs, came to his senses. Bing! And he got it in his head. He got half the gospel in his head. That's often all it takes, half the gospel. God will bring the other half. He got it in his head to go back to his father and have a go at coming home and trying to negotiate some way back into life on the farm and some sense of dignity and a full stomach. Please, fed up with being hungry. And in the big picture, his sinful rebellion actually enabled him to meet God as God really is, or rather meet the Father as the Father really is. He'd never engaged his Father as a compassionate, loving Father before. And that's the lesson, that our sin actually is an opportunity to meet God in grace. And that could be converting. That changes everything. That's better than 10 books on apologetics or, you know, theology or anything like that. To meet God and experience the grace and the love and the welcome that God extends to us as his children, even when we are in a filthy, stinking mess. Now, here's the thing. What I picked up as a pastor over the years is that actually people take sin half seriously. And a lot of us seem to have the idea that we can manage it. When I came to live in the Netherlands, there's a lot of psychology that's openly used in everyday conversation to relativize things or to give it a place or this sort of thing. And it struck me a lot of people are doing that with sin too. Yeah, I messed up. That was really bad. But you know what? It was a long time ago. You young people can't say that. Under 30s can't say that. But those who've lived a bit, it was a long time ago. Or I've come to terms with it. Or because we live mobile lives, nobody knows. It's okay. Now, what's my interest in this? My interest in this is that actually that buried, denied, hidden sin is actually the stuff of engagement with God. It's gold in the ground. Just imagine if the prodigal son had sort of spruced himself up and had a shower first and somehow got some clothes and he could pass himself off as, well, yeah, I've had a few rough years, but we're doing all right. Don't need to talk about it, really. That's what I see a lot of people doing. And the issue is, it's the stuff of an opportunity for a meeting with God. So we have a lot of young people here. We have a lot of innocent children. I'm talking over their heads. And what I want to do in the time we have left is have an opportunity to actually take hold of what I've been talking about. Because I can be a duck preacher here week after week. Quack. And everybody waddles home and says, oh, that was fairly interesting. But it only, the word has to become a power in our lives. Otherwise, it's just a word. It's when it is taken and allowed to transform. That picture, by the way, is someone's attempt at the prodigal daughter. I Googled that. I just wondered if anyone had sought to portray the prodigal daughter, and that's one person's effort to try and make this a bit inclusive. So what I want to do is have a time of prayer to get us started, but don't limit it to here. Meet God in conversation about the stuff that's ugly, brutal, buried long time ago. No one knows about it. Honor God with that. Now, a couple of scriptures. We used to sing this song here, but the scripture stayed with me. It's twice in the Psalms, 103 verse 8 and 145 verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, many a duck preacher says that. Many a congregation says, quack. Jesus knew that actually we half believe that. So he told the story in Luke's gospel there about, now, you are evil fathers, but a good father gives their child good things. So they don't give them a scorpion when they ask for a fish, or a snake when they ask for an egg. This is actual faith. Is God good enough? Can I trust God by actually being upfront with the rubbish that I have buried away here somewhere? When you say no, I can't trust him, well, that blocks off the meeting. That's how it works. We either meet him in spirit and truth, or we don't. So, but this is encouraging. The Lord is compassionate. The people who penned these psalms, the people who wrote this, spoke out of experience. This is not theory. And Jesus gave us the story to depict it. And then a passage from Joel, which I thought is helpful. Along similar lines. This is what happens when you go to your concordance, you see. Find what you're looking for and a bit more. So in a time frame of calling the people to repentance, rend your heart and not your garments. So rend means rip. So even now, I understand it's still a Jewish practice and some traditions that if you're in mourning, if you're upset, you rip your clothes. And what I've seen done is that simply to take this pocket here and rip it off as a sign of mourning. Have you seen this, Lynn? Yeah. Is ash still used? No? But the clothes are ripped. A ripped ribbon. Okay. So some fabric is torn, and that's supposed to be symbolic. You know, is God interested in ripped clothes? No. So, rend your heart and not your garment. It's advice that if you want to really meet God with whatever, Show the appropriate brokenness. Grieve over it with him. So here is your pastor saying, grieve. Be upset. Shed tears over your sin with God. Do you think the prodigal came back in a happy frame? Hey, Dad, haven't seen you for a while. Do you think there might be a space for me still here? He came back not in so much in fear, but in he carried the burden of where he'd been. And this is simply saying, it's good for your hearts, or our hearts, to be torn. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. The whole Old Testament is, in a way, the whole history of Israel is God, or Israel learning this about God, because they sinned often. They really worked out how to do it, and they did it on a grand scale. But in response to that, they learned the mercy and the compassion of God. So, trouble with duck preachers is we can quack on forever. So I'm going to lead us in prayer now. And it's really about your space. It's your conversation with God. And I simply want to facilitate that now. I sense the Holy Spirit is here already, actually. It's like he wants in on this. Have the necessary conversation. Seek to meet God with a rendered heart over your sin. Let's pray.